Well, good morning, guys. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway. Really happy that you've decided to join us today. I'm just going to jump right in. One of the things that I think is a terrible tragedy in our churches, in our world today, among Christians in particular, is how little power it seems at times that the good news of what Jesus has done and what he's all about has for us. Or at least the way it seems to land with us. And here's what I mean, I guess. Many of us go to churches, we come in regularly, and we sing some songs, and we hear somebody talk to us, and you know, we read our Bible, and we see this story over and over and over and over of the power of Jesus, and it becomes so familiar that it starts to just become kind of like, yay, what's next? But the power of Jesus to transform lives and hearts is so much deeper. And there are a few places in Scripture where we really, really see it. Normally, I would have a little bit longer, more well-developed intro to kind of set the stage for where we're going. But the story that we're looking at today, it's got some length, some time that needs to be committed to it. So we're going to dive right in. But I just want you to sit with this for a second. The power in this story really highlights what the gospel, what the good news of Jesus is all about. His power to change lives is seen here. And I'm really excited to share this story with you. It's the story of the woman at the well. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter into this time, I just thank you so much for the chance to be together. I thank you, Lord, for your word and for the opportunity that you give us to study it, to learn about you, to see you on display in it. Lord, I pray that this morning you would be the one that would speak. Lord, let it be from my mouth only the things that you would want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive to what you would want us to hear. And Lord, I pray against mind wandering and daydreaming. Lord, I know those are realities. But I ask, Lord, that in this time we would really be attentive, Lord, so that we might hear you and connect with you. Thank you, God, for being in our presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn to it. We're going to be in John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. We'll have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. I just want to preface this story with you slightly. The story is unbelievable. It's a longer story, though, and so we're going to look at it in kind of four sections. The first two sections are going to be like light speed. We're going fast. And we have to go fast in order to really get the weight needed, I think, for the back half of the story. Again, that's why the time at the beginning is a little bit shorter. But just so you know, what we'll do, we'll read a little bit, we'll talk about it, we'll read a little bit more, we'll talk about it. And that's kind of how we'll progress through this story of the woman at the well. So let's start in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So we're early in our study of the biography of Jesus through the lenses of John. And so far, we've seen him gather some of his followers. This is in the region known as Galilee. They then go south to the region of Judea. The city of Jerusalem is there to celebrate a festival. And that festival is known as the Passover. That time is over now, and they are on their way back from Judea up to Galilee. Now, it says here in the text that he had to go through Samaria on the way, and we need a little bit of a geography lesson, as well as a little bit of a geopolitical lesson before we continue on. The nation of Israel in 722 BC was destroyed by a foreign country or foreign army known as Assyria. And many of the Israelite people were taken into captivity away from their homeland. Now, a few people were left. Those that were left were the very poorest of the poor, and they intermarried with other people groups around them. This had continued on for 700 years, and this birthed the region of Samaria, okay? These were people that the Jewish people would have viewed as half-breeds, as not true children of God. There was deep racial tension between the Samaritans and the Israelites. And the problem was, geographically, on the far north is Galilee. This is where Jesus is from. In the south is Judea. This is where Jerusalem is and where he just was. And sandwiched in the middle, I like sandwiches. You like sandwiches? Sandwiched in the middle is Samaria. The hatred was so deep between the Samaritans and the Jews that righteous and well-meaning Jews would actually go many days extra on their journey around Samaria just so they didn't have to set foot on that cursed soil with those half-breed people. Jesus, though, has to go through Samaria on the way. One piece that is important to know about the Jews versus the Samaritans, which will come up later in our story, is the place of worship that both of these people groups revered. The Jews viewed the temple in Jerusalem as the place to worship the God of the Bible. The Samaritans viewed a temple that they made on Mount Gerizim in Samaria as that place. 120 years before this time, the Jews led an army into Samaria and destroyed that temple. You can see the tension, right? These people hate each other. And it's a key part of our story. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there in Samaria, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. I really like seeing moments like this in Jesus' life. Yes, he is fully God. We believe that he is entirely God, but he is also entirely and fully human. That means he gets tired after walking. And I don't know about you, but I get tired after walking too. You know what I mean? So I appreciate that very much about Jesus. He goes, he sits down at this well, and then something else happens in verse 7. Soon after, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So we're introduced to another character in our story. It's this woman who comes to the well to draw water. And Jesus, innocently and respectfully enough, says, "Hey, would you please give me a drink of water? I'm tired. I've been walking all day. I'm thirsty. Would you give me a drink?" Now, the woman is caught massively off guard. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans because of what we talked about, this racial divide that is really, really deep-seated between them. She responds and she says to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" So we kind of have our setting. And within our setting, there are a few things, three actually so far, that are just out of place, that are culturally improper, that are going on. One, Jews don't go through Samaria. We've talked about this. Two, Jews don't speak to Samaritans unless they have to. Again, this woman says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, and we don't have anything to do with each other." The third is also wrapped up in what she just says. It's the fact that she is a woman. Culturally speaking, at this time in history, Jewish men, particularly teachers like Jesus, would not publicly speak one-on-one with a woman that was not in their family, not either their wife or their daughter or something like this. And the idea was is to keep any risk of improper relationship at bay. So rather than talking to you with risking, you know, having the reputation, I just won't say anything to you. three things that are inappropriate about this chance meeting. There is a fourth, but I'm going to make you wait for it because I love you. We then get to their dialogue between Jesus and the woman. Jesus replies to her, "If you only knew the gift of God, excuse me, the gift that God has for you, and who it is you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Now, living water is an interesting concept. It meant something very different from what Jesus is saying versus what she would have heard. You see, Jesus is talking about eternal life, life with God. That's what this living water represents. But for her, living water still would have meant something, but not what Jesus is saying. See, living water would have represented flowing water, water from a river, water from a spring. And in the ancient world, this type of water is far more desirable because it's cooler and it's cleaner than stagnant water at the bottom of a well, okay? So he's saying, if you only knew who I was, I'd lead you to the living water. He's thinking something very different than what she is, and we'll see it based on her response. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" So rightfully so, she's got some questions. "You didn't bring any tools with you. How do you expect to get water out of this well? Where's the living water in this region?" As a side note, it was very rare to have streams or springs. There's just not many around Sychar in Samaria. And then she throws a little jab in there, a little racial shot. "Do you think you're better than our ancestor Jacob who made this well? Is your water better than that for him and for his children, for his animals? Are you saying you're better than me?" Jacob, by the way, in case you don't know, was this really well thought of and respected ancestor of both the Samaritans and the Jews. God actually changes his name in the story to Israel, which is kind of interesting. He was very, very highly thought of, highly respected and revered patriarch of the faith. Jesus responds to her, but he doesn't respond to her jab or her snarkiness. He responds by feeding her curiosity a little bit more. Jesus replied, "Anybody who drinks this water, you'll soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." So Jesus, he continues with almost this bantering back and forth. Very lighthearted, very casual conversation. "Oh yeah, this water that I've got, it's going to turn into something more in you. You're never going to thirst again." Of course, he's talking metaphorically. This life is going to give you, excuse me, this water will give you eternal life. And her response, pretty straightforward. "Please, sir, give me this water." This is the first two sections, and we're closing that out before we really get to the meat of this interaction. But before then, I just want to make a quick comment about Jesus and his interaction with this woman. Our mission at Gateway Church is to follow Jesus and to help other people do the same. That idea of helping other people follow Jesus is oftentimes referred to as evangelism. It's this big word we use oftentimes in the church, evangelism. And Jesus is the perfect evangelist, if you will, in this text. Evangelism is oftentimes very scary for us, but it's really about two very simple, very straightforward things. The first is about testimony. It's testifying. It's sharing the story of what it is that God has done in our lives. And we, as followers of Jesus, should know our story. Wow, did you like that voice crack? That was a good one. Yes, I am past puberty, in case you're curious. You and I should understand our stories well enough that we can share them. We should know what God has done in our lives and be able to articulate it. Now, some of our stories we might feel like are really powerful or maybe like too scary or too dark. Some of us might feel like, man, I have no story. I grew up in church and here I am. The beauty is that it doesn't matter where your story came from or where it went. You have a story, and God has interacted with you in that. Part of evangelism is your story, but the other part is invitation. We don't need all the answers that people might ask us. We just simply need the three words, come and see. We need to invite people into relationship with Jesus. Later on in the story, we'll see these three words used. Earlier in the story, we see these three words used. Look, I don't know all the answers. This is what God's done in my life. You should try Jesus also. Yes, I understand maybe you've been hurt before in the church. Yes, I understand that maybe this is confusing to you. Yes, I understand that maybe you feel like you're not good enough for God, but come and see what he might do in you, because I trust that God can do more in you than I could ever do, and it's not our job to convert people. It's just our job to invite. Say, hey, try it out. If it's not for you, that's fine. Go do your thing. Go do your thing. We should always have our eyes open for opportunities to invite people to follow Jesus. Okay, now we get to the real story. The power of the story is found here. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. This is what she said already. We've seen this before. This is not new. But she continues. Then I'll never be thirsty again. And then comes, I think, the most powerful phrase in the whole story. And I won't have to come here to get water. Most people believe that the most powerful part of the story is yet to come. It's what Jesus says to her. And in a minute, he's going to ask a question about her husband. And then has this whole dialogue, but I believe that this right here is the single most important statement in the story thus far. I told you earlier that I was saving something for you. You guys remember? I said that there were three things that were culturally inappropriate about this scene. You don't go to Samaria if you're a Jew. You don't talk to anybody if you have to go there. And men don't talk to women. There was a fourth one. The fourth one is this. Women don't draw water at noon. And they don't draw water alone. The process of getting water for your family was done by women in this culture, but it was done very specifically. It was done in the cool of the day, either first thing in the morning or last thing in the evening. It gets hot in the Middle East, okay? And what would happen is a whole bunch of ladies from a town would all get together, and it was this beautiful time of socializing, of connecting, of life together. And so they'd all walk up to the well, they'd be chatting and gossiping and laughing and the whole thing, they'd all get their water, they'd go back into town, and then they would continue with their whole process for the whole day. Then maybe they'd go back again later in the evening. This is how it went down. But not for our woman. It's noon. It's hot. And she is alone. Would you like to know why? It's because she has been rejected by everyone. And so, instead of taking her jug of water with all of these other people, instead of laughing, instead of holding her head high, whether by her choice or her circumstances, she gets her jug ready in the middle of the day, quietly walks down the street as all of the other women are looking at her. The men would be out in the fields. They'd be out on the boat fishing. All of the other ladies are watching her with the walk of shame down the middle of the street. She gets to the edge of the town. She walks the additional half mile from Sychar to the well alone, struggling. She stands there. She gets the water, and she treks back. And she does it every single day to the scorn and judgment of everybody in town. She's a reject. Oh, and by the way, her people are rejects too. She's the reject of the rejects. If we look at this verse again through that lens, it reads a little different, doesn't it? Please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. It could have stopped there, but it doesn't. And I won't have to come here to get water again. I will not have to make the walk every single day. I will not have to have the judgment on me. I will not have to have the scorn on me. I won't have to be reminded of who I am every single day. I can hide from everybody if you give me water that never runs out. And she sits there in shame. Let's talk about shame for a couple of minutes. Shame, very simply, is the fear of being seen, and once seen, of being rejected. And the idea is this: there is a part of all of us, an element of who we are, very, 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 very close, very intimate to our identity, and it is very delicate. And it doesn't matter if you're big and manly, or you're womanly, or you're strong, or you're old, or you're young. It doesn't matter what you've been through. All of us have this soft spot in us, and through life, it gets bruised, and it gets beaten, and it gets cut, and it gets stepped on. And every time that happens, we build a layer of protection around it. We don't want people, we don't want God, we don't want anybody in there, because we don't want to be further damaged any more than what we already are. And this is what shame is. This idea of trying to protect ourselves. Shame can come from a lot of different places. It can come from our family, from our parents. It can come from just our family heritage. Maybe our parents didn't do anything. Maybe we just have that family name. It can come from circumstances completely outside of our control. It can come from our choices, from our decision, our behavior. Shame is oftentimes compared with guilt. And guilt and shame do share some similarities, but there's one distinct difference. Guilt is saying, I did something wrong. Shame is saying, I am something wrong. See the difference? Shame was the response immediately after sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve, they sin against God. The first thing they do is hide from him. Out of shame. Shame is the thing that keeps us from real relationship with God. It sabotages our relationship with other people. It cripples us into this life of like normal, vanilla, hiding. It keeps all of the adventure, all of the joy, and sucks it out of life, because all we want is to protect this side of us that's been bruised and hurt and stamped on so many times. We're like, not again, not again. I'm going to stay in my house. I am going to stay away from everyone. I want the water to be right here so I don't have to walk down the walkway of shame every single day. I believe that a way, not necessarily the way, but a way that the power of God could transform the world in ways we have never even imagined is if we are able to deal with our shame and allow God to work in us, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the problem is, shame gets really, really, really good at holding us down. It holds us really, really tightly. And because it's so close to the core of who we are, we don't ever want to touch it. And so this woman, is at the lowest possible place. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. And she's been rejected. And we'll find out why in a second. Honestly, the reason isn't even that important. But she's been rejected. And now her greatest hope, maybe this guy is somehow going to install running water in my house so that I never have to leave. I never have to be seen. And it's sad. Jesus responds to this in verse 16, and he says, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. The countenance of Jesus changes on a dime here. I don't know if you noticed that. But he's like bantering with her. He's playfully talking about living water, and he's talking to her about eternal life, and it seems so, like there's levity in the conversation, right? I'm offering something to you. Hey, let's chat about this. And then boom! Her shame comes out, she's trying to hide, and Jesus surgically deals with her. Go and get your husband. The first imperative in the entire story. And she feels it. And her response is this last-ditch effort to get Jesus off the trail. Please do not get to this part of my soul. I want to protect myself from you. Don't touch me here. I don't have a husband, she replied, but Jesus is not going to be denied. He goes right to it. And he says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And you aren't even married to the man that you're living with now. What you have said is true. Jesus does not let her hide. But he exposes the deepest pain in her heart. Now, it's really important for us to understand what's going on culturally here, because it is not what it looks like, okay? If I read this and I look through the lenses of a 21st century American man, I read this and I say, whew, she's been promiscuous. She's been getting around. I mean, I'm not trying to be crass here, but that's what it looks like. Five husbands is a lot. I don't care about your culture. That's a lot of husbands. And the person you're living with isn't even your husband right now. There's some clarification that needs to go on here. First of all, in ancient culture, divorce was allowed. Okay? It was never recommended by God, but it was allowed by God. But this is such an important detail to know. Divorce could only be initiated by the man. Women did not have the choice to divorce her husband, ever. And so, five husbands does not mean that she's with a guy, she gets tired, she sends him a divorce notice, and goes to some other dude. This is the men sending her out. Now, you still might say, oh, come on, Jeff, like, five husbands? Clearly, there's something else going on here. Well, there is, but it's not what you think. You see, in our world today, if you're divorced, and by the way, divorce is a terrible tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. But if you're a divorced woman in the world today, you have the opportunity to go to work, to build a living for yourself, to survive on your own. Not so in the ancient world. Look, it isn't right or wrong. It's just what it was. If you were a woman and you didn't have a father, a husband, or a competent old enough son, you were in a really bad spot. You couldn't provide for yourself. You couldn't make a living. You couldn't own any property. You literally were homeless and with no way of making any money to buy food. Many women in the ancient world died of starvation, of exposure, were exploited, were raped, and sent off, sold as slaves. I mean, it's a horrible existence if you don't have a man. And look, there's nothing right or wrong. This is just the way that it was. And so to have five husbands is more about a plea for survival, especially if her circumstances were appropriate for it. Now look, this is not the Bible. I'm gonna give you a possible scenario. We don't know exactly what happened. There is no way to know. But I'm going to give you just a possible example. Say this woman gets married and right after her parents die. Okay? Then let's say her husband dies. It sounds really familiar to a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth. When you're married and your husband dies, you look at the pool of available men and it shrinks versus the first time you got married, yes? Some men don't want to marry a woman that's already been married. It's not right, it's not wrong, it just is. The pool shrinks. When the pool shrinks, the quality of the pool shrinks too. Husband number two, you marry. Let's say she's unable to have kids. He doesn't need any better reason than that. He says, you didn't provide me a kid. I'm divorcing you. Rejection. The pool shrinks again. The quality of man shrinks again. This process continues until the last man that she lives with doesn't even give her the dignity of marriage. You can live in my house. If you treat me right, I'll give you some food. And look, I'm not trying to say that she is without sin in this, because absolutely, we're all sinful. But maybe she has to cut corners to survive. I think this story is really different than what we think about it sometimes. Rejected because she's a Samaritan, rejected because she's a woman, rejected by some combination of widowhood versus just being rejected by these men throughout her entire life. And here she is. She's less than human. You have never met a person as rejected as her. And this is what Jesus exposes. This is why she can't go with all of the other women. The rejected of the rejected. This is one of those moments, too, before I go on. I have a little extra time. First service, I went a little long, but I have a little extra time today, so in second service, so you guys can just bear with me for a moment. This is one of those moments in Scripture where I would love to see what actually was transpiring here. Like, the words on the page are just not enough. So Jesus says this. He tells her her story. Nobody's ever told her her story. She's probably never even admitted to her own story. He tells it to her, and then what? If she was looking him in the eyes, I doubt she is now. I wonder if she started crying. Tearing up, sobbing. I wonder how long it was between what he says and what Jesus says here. Sir, said the woman, you must be a prophet. And then she asks a very interesting question. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? I think there's two elements to this question. I think at face value, it's a good question. Why is it that you Jews say that you worship here, that we worship here? Which is the right one? And it's kind of a trick question. Like, Jesus has to handle this pretty delicately. But underneath it, I think there's a more important, more primal, visceral question. You see, this woman can't worship at either place. She can't go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. No one is going to accept her at Mount Gerizim. And so underneath all of this, she's saying, how am I supposed to worship God? Can I even worship God? Has he rejected me? And this is the hard question at the core of shame. Her heart is just filleted right open. There is nothing hidden from Jesus at this moment. But then look at what he does. And this might be the most beautiful couple of words that Jesus utters, maybe ever. Look at what he says. Believe me, dear woman. Believe me. Trust me. In a world where men have never been worthy of her trust, when every single one of them has broken her trust, Jesus comes with a plea, trust in me. And then he calls her dear woman. When shame is exposed, when her heart is open, when Jesus could have rejected her, what does he do? He brings dignity and love and compassion into her situation. Dear woman, you are not forgotten by God. You are not forgotten. The time is coming, he says, when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. He's not trying to poke at her. He's just trying to clarify for her. And then he says this, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see what happened here? He's saying, it's not about the temple in Jerusalem. It's not about the mountain. You can worship him anywhere. You are not rejected. And by the way, the Father is looking for people that look like you. There has never been a being in history that loves the down and out the way that God does. No human, no person. But it's those very people that God sent his son for. The woman who is barely human is exposed by Jesus. And I appreciate this about Jesus, and this is hard. But he does not skirt over the issues. He does not allow her shame to remain. He says, it's going to hurt, but I'm going to get to the bottom of it. He accepts her rather than rejects her. And then he says, you're the very kind of person that God wants to worship him. Location doesn't matter. Radical love is shown to this woman. She continues, says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. You know what's crazy? I don't know if you know this. This is the first time that Jesus self-identifies as the Messiah in the book of John. And who's it to? Is it to the powerful ones? Is it to his disciples? It's to the very lowest possible person. So not only has he said, you should trust me, but he's now given the reason why. I have authority for you to trust me. And your dignity, your identity, who you really are, I'm the Messiah, so I can tell you who you are. This is the power of the gospel, guys. This is what it means to say that Jesus came. He came into our story. He lived a perfect life among us, not separate from us, but right in the fray of your life. And he gave his life so that you might have life. That if you choose to follow him, that your story can be like this woman. Which, by the way, we'll get to it in just a second. She has a radical turnaround. This is the good news of Jesus. Isn't that a life worth living? Unbelievable. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. Interesting. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? I kind of think that's hilarious. His disciples just don't get it. But then we see what happens in the woman's life. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. This is as dramatic of a turnaround as you can imagine. Here's a woman who takes her jug at noon so that she can be hidden, head down, tiptoeing through town so nobody sees her. Okay? Right? And she leaves her water jug, sprints back into town, and is yelling out, come and see this guy. He knows me better than I know myself. He told me my story. Maybe he's the guy. What happens when Jesus goes in and addresses our shame and redeems it is a wild transformation in life. She wasn't even alive before. Not really. And now, instead of head down, she's yelling. You want to know why I think overcoming shame for the Christian might be one of the most powerful ways that God could just ignite the world in following Christ? It's because imagine yourself as one of these people in town. This woman is crazy. She's running in town. She's yelling. I've never even seen her face. Why? Because she never shows it to anybody. She looks totally different. Something happened. I wonder what it was. The story continues on. Jesus stays in that town for 2 more days because the people beg him to. And it says that many people believed in Jesus because of what happened. The power of unearthing a heart changes everything. It changes everything. For this woman, her shame becomes her witness. Somebody says, oh, you're the one that had the 5 husbands. And she's like, yeah, I was. And Jesus redeemed me. You're right. Praise God. Everybody rejected me, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. When we are fully known and fully loved, which can only happen, by the way, with Christ, then we become fully alive like this woman. And so as we approach the end of our time, I have a question for you. Where has shame held you back? The reality is that for all of us, everyone, shame has been a part of our lives. It has kept us hidden. It has kept us from real life in one way or another. And I don't know your story. I don't know where you are with Jesus. But what would it look like for you to open up your heart so that he might do some work in you? So that you might be truly alive instead of just a body that gets up and goes to work and comes home and goes to bed and recycles the process every day. Only by the power of Jesus can this happen. And so that's my prayer for you, that today perhaps you understand the story of the gospel a little differently and a little more deeply. Lord, I thank you for your incredible love for us. I thank you for this story where we really see it. If the very, very worst, the very most rejected, the very farthest from what we would expect could be loved and redeemed, Lord, then we could be too. That could be our story. pray that you would move in us, that you would help us to give our whole selves over to you so that you might do this work, that you might crack open our hearts and inject your compassion and love into it. In Jesus' name.